Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21 through 31. And let's each read a verse out loud, and we'll just go around the room. We'll start with Julie, and across, then Ron and Kim, and Keith and Nancy, and Rosalind, and Teresa, and then Julie again, and continue until the verses are read. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21.
By the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise.
This contains an allegory.
Oops, excuse me. Do you have a New American Standard? Oh, it's that old one that you use. Would you let her use yours? Thank you.
This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves.
Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children.
But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, Sarah, when you are in the flesh. Break forth and shout, you who are not in your womb. For more are the children of the desolate than of the ones who have the temple.
And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also.
But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her sons, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman.
So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman.
Take note that in this passage, Paul quotes from two different places in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the only testament that was written, scriptures that were written. And he gives a great appeal to his propositions to the scriptures that were already laid down. And as I talked on Sunday, that remembering, bringing to remembrance, repeating, taking a look again at the truth is the essence of our basis for faith and instruction and truth. Paul didn't have to come up with new revelations, but reminded his teaching and gospel on what was already written. And we see this demonstrated here. Now, tell me, he says, verse 21. Report to me. You who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? A question. You who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? The phrase, you who want to be under law, does that necessarily mean everyone in the churches in Galatia? Or would it mean some in the churches in Galatia? Which of those two would it most likely refer to?
Some.
Okay. Agree with that, Nancy? Okay. Not everyone is in this deserting Christ's state. Not everyone is under the influence of the Judaizers. Not everyone is at risk that Paul is addressing. But many are. So he addresses those who want to be under the law, or actually want to be under law. So he assumes that he is addressing these churches, and there are some people who want to be under law, that they are yielding to the influence of the Judaizers who tell them that they must be under law. They must conform to the rituals of the law in order to be justified before God. And for Paul to say, tell me, you who want to be under law, describes their state, if it is a true statement, an accurate statement, as people who have a desire, wanting to be under law. This suggests that the teaching of the Judaizers is greatly appealing to some people to create within them a desire. There must be some appeal by which it generates within them a desire, a wanting to be under law, that it would be appealing to them to be under law. And what would be so appealing? What would be so appealing that people might start wanting to be under law, particularly people who had heard and believed the gospel? Teresa? Okay. So there could be an appeal to have a grounds for boasting in justification with God, in reconciliation with God. Okay? Anything else? Ron?
Acceptance by Judaizers.
So it would be appealing so that the Judaizers are putting the pressure on, would take the pressure off, and open up the arms of fellowship. The unity among God's people, so to speak, at least from the Judaizer standpoint and pressure. That kind of thing. You thinking of something else besides along those lines? To be able to be identified with them, you mean? Certainly by them it would be status. Maybe not with anybody else, but by that group of people themselves. They would boast of, as he talks about here, they don't really want you to be circumcised for the sake of the law or God. They want you to be circumcised, as he says in chapter 6, verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now, that might not be appealing to the people, though, that Paul is talking about, to be under the law so that other people could boast about them. But maybe so. Maybe there is a sense in which the Judaizers are holding out their approval of those who would yield to this ritual. And that does appeal to a lot of people. It does not put pressure upon people. If people withhold approval, that they tell, now here are the conditions of my approval of you. And that does, if approval of another person is important or something that you have valued, that is a great temptation that you have forsaken at one time, but is a great source of temptation. It could be appealing. Oh, I'm going to get the approval of those who know about these things, or that have withheld their approval of me. It could be a great source. It could be very appealing to resolve that in their thinking. Anything else? What else might be desirable in being under the law, Pat?
Having a sense of certainty that you're in.
Isn't that interesting? That's the word I had there. Not surprising since we have lived together for 7 years and talk a lot. And we would also conclude a lot like certainty. Boast that one is the reason for justification, reconciliation, status, approval by other people. Certainty. Express that again, Pat. How you express that, please.
The certainty that you were in, that faith in Jesus wasn't
enough, really enough, that if you got under the law, you
certainly have all your bases covered.
In case Jesus isn't enough, then you fill in the blank. You can take care of the deficiency yourself. So to secure the certainty of this reconciliation, a person takes no risk. This person takes no chance that trusting in Jesus won't be enough. Be certain. Okay? I looked at certainty along the same line, only just a little bit different, I think. Not quite so much in relationship to Jesus. But just from the standpoint of internally guaranteeing. Without thinking so much along this line, I was thinking of guaranteeing. Another another aspect of certainty is that if you do something to make it certain, then you don't have to depend on anyone else. Maybe Jesus is enough, but if you take what you think are steps to make it certain, then you don't have to depend on anyone else. Do you? If Ron picks up, Ron and Kim pick up Rosalind every Wednesday night and bring her to church. Okay? The certainty that she'll get to church every Wednesday night is no greater than the certainty that you'll get here. So her getting here, the certainty of her getting here, it depends upon her dependence upon you. And it's outside. It's outside of steps that she takes to get here. She sits there until you pull up and honk the horn or whatever, and she comes out. But if she secures an automobile for herself and says, thank you very much, I've appreciated the rides, I am now going to take myself every Wednesday night to Bible study. Then, by taking the steps of certainty, she doesn't have to depend upon the signs anymore. You see that? Which removes what? There's no need for faith. There's no need for faith. Now, how certain is it that you or I will be and are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ? How certain is that? Teresa? It's as certain as God's Word. Is it any more certain than that? Is the sinner's reconciliation with God any more certain than God's Word? Ron? Is action the basis of trust? Is that the basis of trust? Actions? But is her confidence, would her confidence be in the fact that you do it every Wednesday, or because she trust your word that you will pick her up? Ben?
I think that's a good illustration of how suddenly one can turn putting faith in one's actions.
Mm-hmm.
So I think of that scenario, and if Ronnie Kim didn't show up on that, that Roger could say, well, I'm just amazed they didn't come. They always have shown up.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they've always been here.
Mm-hmm.
Versus, I'm surprised they didn't show up because his words has always been the same.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than his actions. But I can see here suddenly
you can
look
at
people's actions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Just put character behind that. Certainly God's character.
God's word is a promise, right? Promises are the basis of faith, is the general character of God. This is why we trust Him. This is what we trust Him for. Remember? We trust Him for this, whatever He promises, and we trust this what? Because of His character. I'll give you an example. Because faith has everything to do with relationship. Let's say we gathered together this evening and in a vacuum, without considering a person's character at all, I say, is Lorenzo coming tonight? And we say, I think so. He usually comes. In a vacuum, we could take some kinds of conclusions or offer some kinds of opinion. Now, as the night goes on at 7:30 and then 8 o'clock and 8:30, and the further the night goes on, the less likely we are to have any confidence that Lorenzo's coming tonight. Right? However, take it out of the vacuum, and I say to you, Lorenzo should be here tonight because I talked to him today and he promised he was coming. Then as the night progresses, the expectation of him showing up increases rather than decreases, doesn't it? Because thinking about the person and believing their character and believing their word, it starts to heighten the expectation as the night goes on rather than lower the expectation. Right? True? Okay. And then if it gets to be 9 o'clock,
in theory that sounds right, but it seems like either way, as the night goes on, and he's not here, my mind will say, not that he's something to the window, he couldn't keep his word.
Okay. As the night goes on, we start to make excuses why he isn't here. But that's speculation.
I know, but my expectation isn't heightened that by, quarter to nine.
If somebody said they were going to be here tonight and you believed them, wouldn't your expectation to see them here tonight, given normal life, be that surely they're going to walk in any minute? If you really believed they keep their commitments. Right, Keith?
Yeah, I think if you absolutely believe their word, it would have to be that way. But yeah, I think in the human circumstances, we don't necessarily, it begins to diminish. But if you absolutely believe it would absolutely happen as they said, it would have to increase.
The only thing that could cross your mind is some inability has occurred. But your anticipation of them coming, that's the only thing you could do to block your expectation and increasing expectation that they would show. Is inability. If you believe them. If you don't believe them, then it's a greatly dissipated anticipation. Let's remove it from Lorenzo. Let's take away any diffusion of confidence by talking about a particular individual. And let's talk about theory. The theory it would be is if you absolutely believe the person, then as the night goes on and they said they'd be there, it intensifies the expectation for them to be there. Now, let's say a person that we're talking about says they're going to be here tonight. And we are people, because of their character, who say it's just not like him to show up because he said he'd be here. 9 o'clock comes and the person hasn't showed up yet. Say, well, I guess he's not going to come. And 5 minutes after 9, the person walks in. 5 minutes after another person walks in. Wouldn't you have some kind of twinge of embarrassment when he does show that you doubted? You ever had any doubt that he would show? Would you not have some kind of, I knew I should have held out. I knew I should have maintained my confidence that that person would be here. And other people would say, see, I told you so. Because when you talk about the person involved, not just theory and not just talking about character and theology, but when you start talking about God, who is a person of such infinitely holy benevolence, it alters how you really do look at His promise. We lay this out on a board and we talk about promises and character, and faith is based upon character, and promises are tells us what to believe for. But that sort of, that can remove us from taking into account the person of God and His character that He does have. And not trusting Him, it would be a breach of relationship, not just poor theology. Because that's what unbelief really is. It is a breach in relationship, not just error in theology. To not trust in Jesus Christ as God's appointed means of salvation, to not trust in the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, is not to just be theologically in error. It is to be a breach of relationship. It is to be one person refusing to believe the word of another person who is known to be absolutely trustworthy. Or that has given no reason, either in his actions or character, to not trust him. You see what I'm saying? So it's not just a theological matter of unbelief. It's unbelief against a person whose character can be demonstrated several ways to be absolutely trustworthy. It is one thing to say, guy, I didn't believe you'd be here tonight because chiropractors don't show up when they say they are. Put a class of people on it. It's another thing to say, guy, I didn't believe you'd be here tonight because I don't trust you. That's a very two different kinds of things. Okay, we'll move on, guy.
Looks like Annette Lorenzo, but anyone. Why would one necessarily have to doubt their character? I mean, first thing that would come to my mind is just an accident or emergency or telephone call, you know, and why would all of a sudden mind have to shift to the doubting of the character rather than just the circumstance that arose?
I think that the confidence in the character necessarily looks to some other reason than a breach of character. It looks to an accident. It looks to some other circumstance interposing itself to prevent that person, because the person is such a person that he would keep his word unless otherwise prevented. So I think that demonstrates a confidence in his character by looking to other interventions rather than start to doubt his word. So I think when you do trust somebody, you look to things that would prevent the person coming rather than just a change of mind.
So the same thing that applies to the spiritual realm with Jesus, if promises, then look at Jesus.
Uh-huh.
God, they promise something. Yes. They are all knowing, you know, they have it all. And so I that didn't come through, if that didn't pan out, then the character would be doubted. I would think if they promise to do something,
uh-huh.
if they promise to do something with a time limit, I mean, if they promise to do something at such and such time,
uh-huh.
and that doesn't come through, then I would doubt the character because they are.
I understand what you're saying. However, I think you're constructing something to make a point that is not usual. If you're saying, if God said he's going to do something at a certain time and doesn't do it, then we would have reasons to doubt his character. And under that construction, I agree. But God doesn't make promises like that. God's promises have conditions. And if something, God does not fulfill a promise, we don't look to his character, we look to the conditions first and assume the conditions must not have been met. Because it's inconceivable God wouldn't keep his promise. If one of the conditions of promises being met is faith, we would always look and conclude it must have been unbelief because God would not break his word. So that would be a turning the mind to look at the conditions that would prevent him keeping his word and see if they've been met or not, just like we would conclude somebody must have been in an accident or something when they didn't show up. But he doesn't promise to do something at a certain time. But I understand why you constructed that as you did. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? Do you not listen to the law? Maybe Paul is saying, do you listen to the Judaizers who tell you need to be under the law rather than listening to the law itself? Are you being misled by this pressure to observe the law as a means of justification on the word of the Judaizers, but you're not listening to the law itself? Maybe Paul is saying that. Maybe he is saying, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Maybe you're so making such few distinctions and such carelessness in what the law says that you're not really listening to the law. Maybe he's saying that too. Now notice this next verse and the interesting thing that it reveals in conjunction with verse 21. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Where is it written that Abraham had two sons? Guy? Where is it written that Abraham had two sons? Do you think Paul would be referring to Romans here when he says, it is written, Abraham had two sons? Where do you think he's referring the Galatians to when he says, it is written, Abraham had two sons? Keith? Genesis. Now look at verse 21 again. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to Genesis? Is that what it says? What does it say, Kim? Do you not listen to the law? Is this the Ten Commandments? Is this the book of Leviticus and the priesthood and the descriptions of the priesthood responsibility? Is this the book of Numbers and Leviticus and the offerings and sacrifices? The book of Genesis. Early in the book of Genesis. But Paul calls it what, Kim? The law. Remember we had asked earlier when Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? And I said it was larger than the Ten Commandments and the moral law. Paul, as the Jews did, often referred to the whole five books of Moses as the law. So here, when he's talking about the law, and to be under the law, he's drawing something out of the book of Genesis. So the whole five books of Moses can be easily used by Paul, and is used by Paul when he is referring to the law and being justified by the law. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments and the moral law. He's talking about the instruction and revelation given through the first five books through Moses of man's relationship with God. You see that? Much broader than the idea of the Ten Commandments. So when somebody tells you, in verse 21, tell me you who want to be under the moral law, do you not listen to the moral law? He's not talking about the moral law. He's talking about the first five book of Moses. He's referring specifically to the birth of two sons under Abraham. Okay, let's look at that. Paul is either saying, do you not listen to the law instead of the Judaizers? Or he is saying, are you deaf and really just don't listen? It is written in the law that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Abraham had two sons. Let's diagram this. Now, I did a study a couple years ago, it's on tape, on this passage. And we were talking about the covenants and things, so you might want to get that tape to review. But let us look at some of the things that Paul points out for the purpose of the whole entire book. Purpose of the entire book, he brings these two. All right. Abraham had two sons. They represent what? Let's go and take them in order. Verse 23. The son of the what? What was the first son born of? Bondwoman. What is the second one born of? Second son. Louder. Free woman. What is the next description, statement? Son born by the bond woman was born according to what? Flesh. Son born according to the free woman is born by what? According to the promise. Isn't that interesting? It's to the Spirit. These are the facts of history, verses 22 and 23. This is the significance Paul puts on them. This is allegorically speaking. This does not mean that Paul is saying that there weren't two real sons born under a man named Abraham with two women named, as he names them. He's not saying that this didn't really happen, that it's all made up and it's an allegory from the start. But he is saying that these are usable to speak allegorically to explain spiritual truths. Allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. Allegorically speaking, they're two covenants. One covenant proceeding from where? Mount Sinai. Bearing children who are to be what? Julie? Slaves. By virtue of the covenant that this is under. Okay? These are two covenants, allegorically. One is Mount Sinai, whose children are to be slaves. Bearing children who are to be slaves. And she is, this bondwoman is, Hagar. And that was her name, who gave birth to Ishmael. Okay? Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the what? Present Jerusalem. Okay? For she is in what? Mackenzie? She is in slavery with her children. Why is the present Jerusalem, pictured as Mount Sinai, in slavery with the children of Hagar? Why is that picture drawn? Present Jerusalem being in slavery with her children is a result of what? Okay. Free woman. Has a son through promise. She also represents a covenant. But the Jerusalem above is what? Okay, now we've got an allegory. We've got this contrast of two different things. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is what? Jerusalem above is, Julie? Jerusalem above, which is free, is our mother, which is another way of saying we are her children. And we are free. Under this covenant of the bondwoman, these children are children of the flesh, natural. These are children of the promise, by the Spirit. Mount Sinai represents this covenant, and it is present Jerusalem. It is present Jerusalem. Present Jerusalem does not represent this covenant. It is present Jerusalem, which is in slavery with her children. But under this covenant, remember, this is an allegory of two covenants, not people. Under this covenant, the children of this woman, this covenant, are children based upon a fulfillment of promise. Jerusalem is our mother in this covenant. We are the children of this mother, and this Jerusalem above, which is our mother, is free, and we are free because she is our mother, just as they are in slavery because of their mother, who was in slavery. That's the allegory he pictures. Do you understand it? Do you? Good. Okay. What's his point in constructing this allegory? Okay, let's continue. Keep thinking. Verse 21. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, and it quotes from the Old Testament, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear." Who would this refer to in history? Ron? Sarah. "Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." He was a child of promise, was he not? Teresa, articulate to me why he could be called a child of promise. Can you do that? Okay. And when he was born, it was a child that was produced through promise. Okay. And only because God kept his promise. Only because God kept his promise. Abraham and Sarah could not have a child on their own. So the certainty of having a child was no more certain than what? God's promise. And Abraham and Sarah having a son was no less certain than Abraham and Sarah having a son was no more certain than and no less certain than and they were utterly dependent upon God to keep a promise in order to have the son. Their certainty of having a son was totally dependent upon God fulfilling his promise. Okay, do you have a question?
Yes, I see the whole thing. I think that you're trying to point out is just the certainty issue. Sounds like going back to what you said before about the certainty. And Abraham had, to me, it sounds like he had doubts, and that's why he said it would come about because of the age of Sarah and himself. And so he took the bondwoman. I believe that was actually Sarah's recommendation, and thought that he would speed up God's promise to him through the bond to Hagar and fulfilling his promise to have children. And that's why he had the promise to me, anyway. Sounds like that's why.
Okay. He is building out of those historical events a representation of the nature or character of the results of the two covenants. We don't know for sure, and I don't know anywhere in Scripture where it says Abraham took Sarah's bondwoman to have a child with in order to fulfill the promise. That's, I think, imposed upon that. And if anybody finds where it says that, please let me know to correct my thinking. But we do know that Sarah said to Abraham, take my bondwoman. So he did. But it isn't specifically articulated to take her in order to fulfill this promise. But anyway, this event happened. There was a child by the bondwoman. Then God reiterated his promise and articulated, no, this is not the means. God is going to give you a son, a seed, through you and Sarah, your own body and her own body. So he articulated that specifically, and that's when they left. Okay, so that was after the bondwoman had the child, or Hagar had the child. Julie? Okay. What he is getting at is the present Jerusalem is under the old covenant, the covenant of law. In present Jerusalem was the temple. In present Jerusalem, the temple and the leadership of the city and the people in the city all under and still trying to be justified through that covenant that had been broken, which engenders slavery. Okay? So the present Jerusalem continues to give or produce children who are in slavery because they are under the obligation to be justified through law, which produces slavery. Right? Okay. But I believe this is talking like Jesus talked. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. Not be children of a covenant that has been broken, which engenders slavery through hope and fear. But you need to be born of a mother that is free from hope and fear, through the new covenant. So the Jerusalem of above is the counterpoint to the present Jerusalem on earth. But he says the Jerusalem of above is our mother, because we are born of promise. And promise has come not through the law in Jerusalem, but by God from above, giving eternal life to all men. That's the contrast that he's making. And Jerusalem above, let me finish the quotes here. Verse 28, you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. You are equal to Isaac in terms of being produced through a fulfillment of a promise. What does that mean? Isaac, Teresa points out, came into existence because God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah. Therefore, he's called a child of promise. Paul says, you brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. What does that mean? What does that mean? Why does he parallel or identify or put upon us believers the equivalency of being children of promise like Isaac was? Julie, can you figure that one out? Here or in my words?
Well, in the fact that those who are not under the law, who are under the promise, are free.
Anybody else have any thoughts? Pat? Okay. Isaac came into existence only because God fulfilled the promise he made to Abraham. Children of the Jerusalem from above only come into existence when God fulfills the promise he made in the new covenant. No one is a child of the Jerusalem from above except because God fulfilled the promise in the new covenant and made them, put his spirit within them and wrote his law upon their hearts and took out their heart of stone, etc., etc. You follow? When he earlier had said that you have become sons, because we're still talking about sons here in verse chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of a son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. People are not made sons nor receive the spirit, only except that God promised to make us sons and give us his spirit. So we, as children of God and having his spirit, only are children of God, sons of God, and have his spirit because God has kept a promise, not because we kept the law. Not because we kept the law do we have his spirit, or are we sons, or are we heirs. Isaac wasn't born because Abraham kept the law. Isaac was born because Abraham believed God and God fulfilled the promise. Every son of God in the new covenant is a son of God and has the Spirit of God because that person has believed God and God has fulfilled the promise. Not because that person who has the Spirit has kept the law, but only because God has kept a promise. So you who want to be under the law, what's your advantage? The only thing you're going to end up in is being a slave under that law. It only engenders slavery. Faith engenders life and peace and joy. Faith doesn't engender it. Faith opens up, meets the conditions to God to give life and peace and joy in His Spirit and relationship. So you who want to be under law, don't you listen to the law? For in the very book of the law, it tells us about the free woman and the bond woman. In the very book of the law, it demonstrates that the one born under the flesh is not the heir of the promises. The very book of the law shows us that the one that was born according to the promise was through faith in the promisor and not through obedience to the law. So you who want to be under law, don't you listen to the law? It instructs you differently than what you are after. See that? He says, if you still want to be like those who are presently in Jerusalem, under law and under its influences and under its absolute requirements of moral purity forever in order to have life, those who are trying to reconcile themselves, God, to law, who have sinned against law, produces only slavery. And what a strikingly strong picture Paul stipulates regarding how he viewed Jerusalem and the people that lived in it and the administration of the law there under the Pharisees and Sadducees. He pictured it as Hagar producing Ishmaels. Nothing but slaves. And not heirs, because heirs were only those who were children of Isaac. So he was saying the whole administration of the law in the present day Jerusalem was generating more and more slaves rather than descendants of Abraham through faith and heirs of the covenant and heirs of the promises. Strong. He says, if you are seeking to be heirs of Abraham and heirs according to promise, you're going in the wrong direction. It's not going to come about under law. Verse 29, but as at that time he who was born, meaning Ishmael, according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. I find this really remarkable. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. I find it remarkable that he was, say in verse 29, but as at that time he was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. That is a true historical fact. Ishmael bothered Isaac. And that's why Sarah wanted Hagar and Ishmael to be driven away. Because they were mocking Sarah and mocking Isaac. And he says this is happening to this very day. Who is he referring to? What's the application when he says, so it is now also? This is a very stinging statement. What is he meaning when he says, so it is now also? So it is now also. Keith, got it?
Referring to himself, the actions towards him or thoughts towards him.
Partly. If he is saying, so it is now also, then he is saying that the son of the bondwoman was persecuting the son of the free woman, Ishmael and Isaac. And so it is today. So it is now also that the sons of those who want to be justified by law are persecuting those who are being justified through faith in Christ. He is calling the Judaizers persecutors of the descendants of Abraham. He is calling them Ishmaelites. He is taking the Judaizers and putting them in a category of those of the same caliber as Ishmael and her mother, whom was cast out of the family. And they're back. And they're doing the same thing to the descendants of Abraham that they did to the descendant of Abraham. And so he is saying, all those Judaizers that are bothering you are nothing but Ishmaels persecuting the true descendant according to promise of Abraham. Stinging words. Stinging words. That is not how you get unity. That's not how you get everybody to get along. You get the point? You do not soothe the sensibilities of the Judaizers by equating them to Ishmael and the bondwoman in this whole context. He was not seeking to win them over. He was identifying them in very radical terms. Do you see that? So anyone who would appeal to them to be justified under law, he is saying to cast them out. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. This is instructions to the believers, the descendants according to promise, as to what they're supposed to do with the descendants of the bondwoman. Cast them out. Isn't it? That's instruction. Cast out the bondwoman and her Judaizers. For the son of the bondwoman, these Judaizers, shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman, you believers in Jesus. He says, excommunicate these people who ask you, demand of you, to be under law for your justification, as a means of justification. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So you who want to be under law, you want to shift from being a child of the free woman to being a child of the bondwoman, is that what you want? That's his conclusion. That's his conclusion. Is that what you want? He says, you want to be under law. This is what it is you will be, you will have if you forsake Christ and submit yourself to be under law as the means of justification. But we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free. Now, in that context, I need you to show you the next verse. It was for freedom, the kind that you just talked about, that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then he goes on about circumcision. Christ set us free for the purpose of freedom. Now, do not use that freedom, but rather, he says that later, excuse me. In verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Verse 1 again, chapter 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore, he's saying, keep the freedom. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery and become one of Hagar's children. Because that's what's in store for them, he is saying. If they don't stand firm in Christ and yield to the Judaizers. Because Christ set us free for the purpose of being free. For freedom he set us free, not for slavery. Any questions on that? Because we're going to shift gears and leave chapter 5 for a little later. Pat?
Well, I don't know if you intend on touching on it, but I noticed that from the beginning of where you started to read, he keeps referring to Isaac as the son of promise. And then when you get to verse 29, he says, him who is born according to the Spirit. They made this switch from promise to Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And
right now, I don't have a good explanation for you, so I can't address that right now. But instead of starting off his allegory with flesh and spirit, he goes flesh and promise, and then he says spirit later. Uh-huh. I think these are the terms of the differences. But the Spirit is the means of accomplishing the differences, and so that they would not necessarily be used interchangeably. But I don't have any further thing to say at the moment on that. Anything else that somebody has a question on? Do you see the point of that passage? How's my outlining doing, Kim?
Yeah.
Doing good? Okay. You see the point of the passage? Anyone who would listen or be influenced or conclude on their own to seek reconciliation with God, to seek eternal life and salvation, through guaranteeing it on their own, obedience to the law, will end up in slavery. Only those who put their certainty of salvation on the good faith and credit of the Word of God, the promise of God, stay free. Only those are free to love God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those who do not have as their intent for all they do to get their salvation. Because that's the spirit of the one who is seeking to be justified through law. They are aiming to make sure they get salvation, which is what produces the bondage. Anytime you make your salvation the reasons for your efforts and activities, you will find yourself in bondage, not freedom. It's only when the heart yields itself in full confidence to God that any salvation that will be received and given will come because He promises to give it. And the heart rests with confidence that salvation will be given by grace, the grace of God. And that's a settled issue. And no longer does one aim to get salvation. But they are free from the concerns of getting salvation and free to love God with purely disinterested motives, not with the motive of getting salvation. So one who aims at salvation is in fact, going to find themselves in slavery. Because they're not free to love. The reason that they're doing what they're doing is to get the salvation. And that's the height of selfishness. Self-good. So you'll find yourself in slavery. That's the spirit of seeking to be justified through law. It's aiming to have salvation. That's the aim of your life. So you're careful about everything that you do. careful where you walk. Ooh, if I walk the wrong place, I won't get salvation. If I say the wrong thing, I won't get salvation. Because salvation is the thing aimed for, the whole life is consumed with that aim, that end. And there, a person's in slavery. That holds true with every aspect of a relationship with God. In trusting God for anything, if there is something that a person does to get God to do what He promises to do, to guarantee that God will do what He promises to do, it's to bring themselves under law and into slavery. If there's any dependence upon anything external, physical, that a person generates or keeps or does over and over again, whether it's a physical thing, a material thing, or an activity in ritual, like the saying over and over again of certain prayers, or using a ritual bead to count how many times you said that prayer, just as an example. If there's anything, any structure of life, any physical thing that's used or abstained from using,